It's good to be back with you today in the book of Genesis. You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be spending time in Genesis 1, verses 24 to 27 today. And there's a lot of wonderful things to look at here as we get into this and try to understand this issue of origins. It's really important to remember that's what Genesis is about. It's answering questions that real people like you and I had about what this whole thing is about, who we are, what we're for, what's our purpose, what's our aim, how did we get here, how do we explain the world that we live in. That's what this book is doing. It's answering these kind of questions. And in that sense, it touches on things that every culture, every person from every part of human history has to face at some point or another. And especially here as we get to this section at the end of chapter 1. Which deals with the creation of humankind. And so we'll be looking at those verses this morning. When we think about the creation of humankind, you think about the creation of the animal world around us as well. And many of you are animal lovers. Many of you have dogs, have pets, cats or other things. We have a dog. Put up a picture of our dog. That's Bandit. You can see why he's called Bandit, right? We didn't name him that. He came to us named Bandit. And just imagine for a minute that's a picture of your dog on that screen, if you have one, or your favorite animal that you've had growing up or in your family. And, you know, the more you spend time with these animals, the more you interact with them, the more you play with them and engage with them and what it means to be a part of the family, you look at them and you're like, gosh, just look at the face. And you can notice when a dog lifts one eye or their ear crinkles up in a certain direction. They twist their head like they're almost understanding what you're saying, maybe not completely. And you learn to communicate with them, and they learn to communicate with you. Our dog, when we don't have enough water in his bowl, he'll pick it up and carry it around and throw it against the wall. It's his way of telling us, would you please give me some water? I'm kind of thirsty. But, you know, you start to think maybe they are like us. Maybe they're the same as us. Maybe we're really not that different after all. That's something that a lot of people wrestle with. And, you know, a lot of people do care very deeply about that subject. How do we answer a question like that? How do we wrestle with understanding what God says about the meaning of life and what makes human life distinct from animal life? Those are the things that are being spoken about here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, remember that there are those over the course of the last few centuries of our development that have said there really is no difference between humans and animals. Most famous among them, Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin said there is no fundamental difference between man and the higher mammals in their mental faculties, and any differences that do exist are of degree, not of kind. And people have grabbed onto that idea of Darwin, and over the course of the last couple of hundred years, they've begun to assert a larger principle, that is, there's no difference between human beings and animals. All human beings are more developed animals. Therefore, you can't elevate the rights and needs of human beings over the rights and needs of animals. They're the same. They have the same rights, purpose, and meaning in the world. Now, even secular psychologists who are themselves in the mindset of atheism will resist that. Thomas Sudendorf wrote an article in the New York Times recently, and he's an evolutionary psychologist, but he disagreed with Darwin. He said this: what sets us apart from our animal cousins? Language, foresight, mind reading, intelligence, culture, and morality. Even this secular scientist recognizes in the end there is a difference between animals, even the higher animals, and human beings. What I would say to him and what I'd say to all of you this morning is that's what the Bible has always taught us, that there is a difference. While all life is created by God, only human beings are uniquely made in the image of God. That's what we want to look at this morning. So would you follow along as I read from Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. This is the account of the sixth day of creation. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures, according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we wrestle with this text, what it meant in its original context, and what it means for us as we seek to be faithful, faithful Christians in the modern world, as we wrestle with complex questions and face societal angst. Take us back to the origins and give us clear clarity about how we speak into this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want us to see this morning as we look at day six is that God created all the earth-dwelling creatures. So it says, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." Let me say three things about what that means in this Genesis text. The first thing I want us to see is that these creatures were made by God, but brought forth from the earth. Did you notice that? They were made by God, but brought forth from the earth. That's what is an interesting observation. To bring something forth is a Hebrew term, yatsah. It is to kind of produce it, to make it visible to all. And yet at the same time, in verse 25, as we go to that text, it says, "And God made." Now remember, I talked a few weeks ago about the two words that occur in the Genesis 1 account. One is bara, and it's God created, and it occurs three times in Genesis 1. At the very beginning, God made, God created the world, and then it says God created animate life as we get to the sea creatures in the day before this. And then it has a special thing to say about mankind. God created mankind. So three times the word bara, which is that original creation from nothing idea, emerges in the text. A number of other times, though, we have this word asa, which is to make or form or fashion from material that is there. And it says that God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And yet in the verse before it, it said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." Which is very interesting, isn't it? Is it one or the other? Which is it, God? Well, why can't it be both? Why can't it be both that God actually did this unique making? He created the material from which all these things were to happen, and then he kind of fashioned it from the dust of the earth and the things that were present in the world at that moment and time here at the beginning of the sixth day. God made these creatures, and the earth brought them forth. So I want you to notice those kind of details as we work our way through Genesis 1, that at the same time these creatures came forth through the earth and by the hand of God. They're not to be held against each other in every context. The text of Scripture says they are to be held together in our understanding of what these things mean. The second thing is that these creatures have within them the breath of life. It doesn't maybe come out that clearly in verse 24, but where it says living creatures in verse 24, it means creatures in possession of the nefesh chaya, which is the breath of life. That's a term that occurs throughout the early part of Genesis. It occurs a little bit later after the fall in Genesis 7:22, but most notably it occurs in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 20 and in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 7. In chapter 1 and verse 20 it said, God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. That is, creatures possessing the breath of life. And then if you turn over to chapter 2 in verse 7, you see it come out again in a very interesting way. In chapter 2, verse 7, where we're zooming in on the account of the creation of male and female in the image of God, it says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Same term, nefesh chayah. Later, when Cain and Abel begin to have their conflict and one kills, God makes a curse there. It says, anyone who shall take the breath of life from another man has sinned against me. And so this is an important topic that I want us to look at just in the context of these earth-dwelling creatures. They have within them the breath of life. Where did that come from? It is the breath of God breathed in them to animate them, to give them meaning and value and dignity in their own kind. Animals, therefore, should not be mistreated or abused or taken advantage of or killed for no reason. Why? Because like human beings, they have the breath of life that comes from God. That's not to say that they're the same as human beings. We're going to see in a moment what distinguishes them from human beings. But to say that they are of no value to God or of little value to God would be to mistake what God had done in his act of creation. They are living, animated beings that have their life from the breath of God being breathed into them, just as we do. We were breathed into by God. These creatures were created according to their kind, it says. In the Hebrew way of breaking this down, it's not a scientific way of breaking it down, even though we have in our scientific textbooks, we'll talk about kinds and classes and orders and kingdoms and phylums and species and all those things that scientists and people that are smarter than me understand. That's great. That's a scientific classification system. That's not how the Hebrew text classifies the animals. It classifies the animals in terms of their relation to human beings, which is going to be an interesting thing that develops as this text unfolds. The first type of animal is a livestock creature. The word in the Hebrew is behema, and you can hear the word behemoth in the midst of that. That's where that word comes from. It means a dumb beast. It means a beast that is easily managed. And so we translate that in the English into something like livestock. Animals that human beings can manage with ease and care. They can herd them. They can cultivate them. They can kind of gather them together, and they're not going to rebel and attack. Okay, maybe a goat every once in a while will slap you in the face with his hoof if he gets mad at you. But these are livestock creatures. The second category are the remesh, which are the creeping creatures. They are the reptiles, or maybe better, not just reptiles, but any creature that moves along the ground rapidly. That's the way that they were seen. They're hard to capture creatures. They're hard to put your hands on in terms of the way the human being deals with them. They're down there. They're quick. They can hide in the wood, in the grass and in the bushes. They're difficult to manage. It's hard to create herds of these kind of creatures or to cultivate them together and to use them. A herd of lizards, you know, you don't see that very often. So these are the creeping creatures. And then the third category are the earth creatures. Sometimes they're called the beasts of the earth. I don't want you to get the sense, though, that means the monsters. They're not monsters. It just means that they are wild creatures. They're creatures that were not intended to be cultivated. They're creatures that have girth. They have power. They have speed. They're predatorial creatures. They're creatures that human beings have a difficult time managing and controlling. Now, in the modern world, we've done more with that, but there is an interesting question that comes to whether or not these kind of creatures are supposed to be managed by us in the same way as the others. So you have livestock, you have creeping creatures, and you have these earth creatures, the chahi, the living or wild beasts of the earth. So what I want you to see here in the beginning of the sixth day of creation is that God is creating living beings that have dignity and value and purpose and worth, and they should be treated as such. Why? Because they are in possession of the breath of life. And so to go back to our dog Bandit or your dog or your favorite creature, you don't get to abuse these animals. You don't get to abuse them. You get to, as we'll see later in Genesis, you get to manage them. You get to care for them. You get to exercise dominion over them, but you don't get to just take their life for no reason. And there's a distinction there in the way that Christians view the animal world, in the way that sometimes other people view the animal world. The animal world is part of God's good creation, given to us as a gift, as we'll see when we get into that in more detail next week. So we have God creating all the earth-dwelling creatures. But right in the middle of the sixth day, the most interesting thing happens in the text of Genesis. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and you come to verse 24, it says, "And God's in the middle of that verse, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said." Now look at the beginning of verse 24. It says, "And God said." And look at the beginning of verse 20, "And God said." And the beginning of verse 14, "And God said." So there's a signal being sent by Moses as he's writing Genesis chapter 1 that the grammar he uses in the middle of the sixth day shifts. Only slightly, but it's enough of a shift that if you're hearing it, and this was an oral culture that heard these texts read to them, you would perk up and say, "Oh, something unique is about to be said." Because it's not structured the same way in the Hebrew. It's not, "And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, let's make man." It's not one of this unbroken line in quite the same way. It's and, then. And you know this because when you tell a story and you want to come to the climax of the story and the moment in the story where you want your people that are listening to pay attention, and you'll say something like, "Then do you know what happened next?" And everyone's like, "What? What happened next?" If you just tell the story, "And I was doing this, and I was doing this, and I was doing that, and I did that," people are like, "Oh, I'm sorry, was there a point?" You know, okay. You emphasize it in the way you speak. That's what's happening. Then, after all this had come, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." By the way, we'll look at this next week. What's left out of that list? Did you notice? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So what is this second thing we need to look at this morning? God then created a highly unique creature made in his image and after his likeness. Anthony Hoekema, is a great Dutch theologian, said this: "The most distinctive feature of the biblical understanding of man is the teaching that man has been created in the image of God." Another way to say that is the thing that makes man, man, that sets man apart from everything else that you find in the creative purposes and actions of God, is that man is the only being that bears the image and likeness of God. Now you notice there it says, "Let us make man in our image." Here again we have this plural of majesty, or maybe a plural of the Godhead speaking to itself. Let us do this. It can't be the heavenly host speaking. Because God didn't create human beings in the image of the creatures in heaven or the angels. He created human beings in his image and likeness. And the rest of the creatures of heaven, whatever those creatures are not the same as God. So it is God speaking to himself, or with this plural of majesty. And what is it that he says here? He says, I'm going to create them in my image, that's selem, that's the Hebrew term, in my likeness, demut. What do those words mean? Well, the word tselem means a resemblance, a representative figure. And the word demut means a resemblance or a model or a shape that is after the fashion of something. So it is going to be, this creature, mankind, is going to be something highly similar to, but not identical with, God. It is going to be an extraordinarily close representation of God. I think of an illustration of that, maybe if you've ever been to one of the great wax museums and seen pictures of real human beings standing with the wax figurine that was made in their image. I'll put one up on the screen here now. Helen Mirren, famous actress. Which one of those is the wax and which one of those is the real? You know, you can vote later. Tell me which one, left or right, is the wax and which one is the real. I'll tell you later. But the point is, you have to get pretty close to be able to see which one is which. Now, if you put those things under light and heat, it'll become pretty obvious right away which one is real and which one isn't. Which, by the way, is kind of what happens to us in Genesis 3 when the fall comes along. All of a sudden, you can start to see how we are actually to be distinguished from God. But the idea of the image and likeness of God is the thing that distinguishes humanity from the rest of God's creation. So what do we mean by it? What do we mean by the being made in the image of God? And not only what does it mean, but maybe even more importantly, why did God do it? Okay, what does it mean to be made in the image of God, and why? Why did God make a certain creature in his image and after his likeness? Well, I can tell you a couple things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we are gods or little gods. It doesn't mean that we are divine. It does mean that we have traits that are similar to the traits that people would sense in God as he reveals himself. And that when we use those traits in the way that God desires us to use those traits, there is an echo, there is a phantom, there is a sense of the divine in the midst of how we are doing things. We are the vice regents of God. We are the grand stewards of God amongst his creation. So we were made then to think in ways similar to God. We were made to act in ways similar to God. We were made to relate in ways similar to God. And God put us on the earth as human beings to do on the earth the things that he would do on the earth as the true master and Lord, but to do them on his behalf after the manner by which he created the world and in accord with his goals for his creation. You are then a household steward. If you've ever had a house sitter come to your house to watch your children or your pets or just your belongings when you're on vacation, you give them directions and rules, and you tell them, I want you to take care of Bandit the way that we take care of Bandit. He gets food at this time, he does those things, this is where he sleeps. And the more that they conform themselves to what you do with the thing that you've called them to come and do, the more resonance there's going to be in the activity. If they decide, oh, that doesn't matter, I'm not going to feed Bandit at 8 a.m. and 8 p.m., I'm going to feed Bandit at noon once a day, or I'm going to feed Bandit 16 meals during the day, or I'm not going to feed him the food that he is supposed to eat when the parents are here, when the family's here, I'm going to feed him whatever I feel like feeding him. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to do this and this and this too. All of a sudden, things go chaotic when we start doing things different than what the master does. And you'll start to see how that affects us as we get into the next chapters of Genesis. So we are made to resemble God physically, not physically, but according to our essential nature. That's the first thing it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. The second thing is that our image, as image bearers, our framework for flourishing is closely tied to God's design of the world. So at the heart of this doctrine of the image of God is not merely the ways that we human beings are different than the animals, although that's an important field of inquiry, but instead the framework that God has gifted to creation in distinction to the idolatries that claw at our hearts to pull us away from God. The doctrine of the image of God is about what it means to be truly human, to be truly happy, and to be truly good. That's what God is giving us the model and framework for here in the first chapter of Genesis. Think of it this way, a simple illustration from our children's lives. You know, children get little game sets. You know, they get the plastic Fisher-Price game sets, and they got the shapes. They got the square and the circle and the triangle and whatever other fancy shapes those things come in. And what is a young child doing at 1 year old? They're manipulating those shapes, and they're trying to fit them in the various holes. And what you're teaching that child in the most simple beginning lessons of life is that the square shape fits in the square hole, and the circle shape fits in the circle hole. Now, if your children are anything like my children, they didn't quite want to learn that lesson early on. So every one of those Fisher-Price sets comes with a hammer, right? A plastic hammer. And you see the children trying to bang the triangle into the square, or the circle into the square, until they reach the point of frustration and throw the Fisher-Price set across the room. And you come back and you say, let's sit down again. The square fits inside the square, and the circle fits inside the circle. And eventually, once the child figures it out, things begin to make sense. And that game no longer is interesting to them, because they realize it's pretty simple. Squares go in squares, circles go in circles. Now, only if we could learn as well as the little children. Certain things in our life are made to fit inside of a square, and certain things in our life are made to fit inside of a circle. And the more that we try to jam the squares and the circles, and the circles and the squares, the less our life fits together. Especially as we understand the doctrine of the image of God. A third thing I want us to see is that fundamental to this image bearing was an eternal framework that would form the basis for all human flourishing. And it is that human beings were made male and female. Male and female. What God is teaching us on the first page of the Bible is that everything in life will emerge from the unique dynamic that exists between these two creatures made in my image and likeness in the way that they interact with each other, as male and as female. That will be the foundation for flourishing in the world. All good things will emerge ultimately from the interaction of male and female. It will happen reproductively, it will happen relationally, and it will happen cooperatively. When we see that this is fundamental to the nature of human flourishing, we have a head start in the way that we live in the world. Fourth, as we'll see in chapter 3, the fall comprehensively corrupted the image of God in us. It didn't destroy it, but it corrupted us. I think of it in terms of glorious ruins. I think I have a picture of Dunluce Castle here. That castle is on the coast of Northern Ireland, looking northward. It's from the 12th century. And you're able to go and walk around in the midst of that castle that is perched high on this rock overlooking the North Atlantic Ocean. And you can see this massive vista for miles. And you hear stories and you read stories about what was happening in that castle when it was constructed in the 12th century, in the 13th and 14th century, when it was inhabited and used as it was to be used. And it's pretty amazing when you get to run around in that castle. We've been there many times with my family. But today, what is it? It's a ruin. It's a ruin. There's no one living there. It doesn't do what it was supposed to do. It doesn't look like it used to look. And yet, when you do look at it, you can imagine it in its grandeur, can't you? You can picture it when you close your eyes. You can picture the flags and streaming from the peaks of the towers there. You can picture people moving in and about. You can picture ships out in the harbor. You can picture the smells of food cooking and livestock and other things in this castle. And you can imagine it as it was. You see, when you look at us, when I look at you and you look at me, That's what's happened to us. We still bear the outlines of the image of God. It's not gone. And yet it's not the same as it was in its original creation because of what sin has done to corrupt us. And we're going to look at how that unwinds itself in the future chapters of Genesis. Our shorter catechism addresses what sin did to us when it says this: wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell. It says the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What does that little statement mean? It means something is broken inside of us. And it's hard to pin it down, but it's just not right. And when, because of that, we do actual sinful things. Both of these things are sin. One is the corruption inside of us, and the second is the actual transgression that we do. So go back to my image of the child and the shapes. It would be like a child that can no longer distinguish a shape, the difference between a circle and a square. That's original sin. And then what becomes of that is them continually hammering, trying to hammer the square into the circle. The actual transgression. That's what's become of us. And until the Lord Jesus inhabits our hearts and begins to remake us and to reform us and to renew us and give us new eyes and a new heart and new flesh and a new calling, it's difficult for us to escape that kind of perpetual hammering of the square into the circle, which is what we see in our world today. So what does this mean for us as we try to live it out in our lives today? I'm going to get into next week what it means to have dominion as image bearers of God. That's a separate sermon. But what do we do with this right now for the moment we're in? I want to say three things to you this morning as we put all this together. The first thing I want you to see, and this is so critically important, is that there is only one race. In the Bible, there is one race, the human race. There was not even a concept of racism, as we define it in the modern world, until Darwin. When scientific Darwinism began to suggest that certain human ethnicities were more scientifically evolved than others, and therefore had more intelligence and more worth and more culture and more value than others. That is the product of Darwinism. The product of the Bible says whether you are dark-skinned or light-skinned, or you have an Asian tone to your skin, or whatever the tone of your skin, whatever the melatonin level in your skin is, in God's eyes, doesn't matter. There is one race, the human race. It is the human race. That is not to say that cultures don't matter, that histories don't matter, that the way that we live among one another doesn't matter, that the way that we worship doesn't matter, that there isn't a special and unique dignity to the way that our various cultures have developed over time. That's not to say that. It is to say we have to, as Christians, not buy into the idea that there are multiple races. There is one race, the human race. Now, what's happened? Why have we gotten so broken? I mentioned one reason, scientific racism. What's happened over time is sin. Sin broke us. So that when we started to interact with a person who is different than us, culturally, linguistically, ethnically, historically, religiously, whatever it was, over time power developed and people started to impress their power against another person's desire for power. And that caused conflicts which now became easily deposited in the realm of racism, when in reality they're really about socioeconomic differences, religious differences, cultural differences, and other things. And what's happened in the most recent moment in the world that we live in is that people have made race a religion. It happened 100 years ago, or 150 years ago in our country, when white supremacists, in the form of the KKK, co-opted Christianity and made a white supremacist Christian religion that said that white-colored people are better than black-colored people or other colors. And friends, it's happening again right now on the other side of the coin, where people are being separated by races. They're being separated by their racial color and said, you can't understand me, you can't possibly be like me, you can't understand my experience because you're not of my race. And so we see it starting to bear its ugly head in the hashtag Black Lives Matter movement and the critical race theory movement that separates everyone into the oppressed and the oppressor. And that's the only way you can see each other. Everyone is an oppressed or an oppressor. What does the Bible say? There's one race. Sin got in the middle of it, and it made black people and white people and Asian people and whatever, Hispanic people, whatever way, it caused us to mistreat each other. It caused us to mistreat our own ethnic heritage. It caused us to mistreat others. That's what sin has done to us. In fact, big article in the Washington Post just 2 years ago about the biggest slave traders in Africa were African tribal chiefs who were warring against each other and selling their tribal rivals into the slave trade. Racism, as we define it, is everywhere, in every culture. The church has gotten badly involved in it. The modern world is badly involved in it. And I'm telling you, there is no way out of the situation we're in until we back up and say, the Bible says there's one race. Let's start again. One race of people made in the image of God. A second way, area of application, is there is only one fundamental biological framework: male and female. Male and female. And that one was accepted by everyone until about 10 years ago, where now all of a sudden we need to have multiple biological frameworks, when the reality is they don't exist. There is a very, very, very small 0.00001% of people that truly you cannot distinguish their biological status. There is male and there is female, and they are made in the image of God. And the second that you distort that paradigm, just like this racial paradigm, the second you distort it, you start to cause major problems with human flourishing. I might just mention what's happened amongst the transgender community. And by the way, I say this with deep love. This is not hatred. These people have to be loved. They are amongst the most marginalized people in society. But having said that, 33% of transgender people live in poverty. 15% are unemployed. 30% have been homeless. 40% have attempted suicide. 40% have tried to take their own lives. Why? Because we've broken the paradigm. We're not living in the way that God's called us to flourish. We think we know better. It's better, we humans think, to divide everybody up by races. It's better to let anybody be whatever biological gender they want to be. And I'm telling you, it's worse. It's worse and worse and worse and worse until it implodes. The third thing I'll say to you is that every image bearer deserves to be treated with common dignity. I don't care how radically you disagree with them, how much they hate you and spew violence in your face. We, as Christian people, are called to treat every other person with dignity, because they are made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis said, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. And his point was, we're made in the image of God. That person that seems so different from you is an image bearer. Treat them from the beginning with that dignity. Show them that the beauty of life and flourishing falls into these biblical categories. And you will find an increase of joy. And when we can see in the end that God welcomes us into a reality that He made, not that we made, when we can see that we flourish best when we work with rather than against the grain of God's reality, when we can see that in creation God not only reveals who He is, but who we are, then we can begin to find peace and relief from our sin. And that only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the entryway back to the old truths, the good truths, the beautiful truths of the way that God made the world. And today we have to decide, which way are we going? Are we going God's way? We're going the way of man. Right after the fall in Genesis 3, the first story in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve leave the garden, is what story? The murder. Cain and Abel. Because two human beings couldn't see through to flourish God's way. We're called to be the people of God. We're called to submit to Jesus Christ, to believe in Him and know that He alone is the one that gives us faith and hope and love. As we continue in this series in Genesis, I hope we see that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. It is very disconcerting for us. As we look around and we see the way things are, and we see the hatred, and we see the rage, and we see the abuse, and we see the flaunting of lifestyles that are utterly opposed to everything that You have taught us is true, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy, Lord, to want to put our hope in little messiahs who appear as blips on a political screen, or Supreme Court justices who we think will overturn all the past angst in the world. But we know the only hope we have is in coming to You, into seeing the world through the eyes that You've given us to see it through. Lead us back, Lord. Show us again what it means to be made in Your image and to see our neighbor as made in Your image. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.